may do if you will grab your Bibles, and we're going to go to Acts chapter 2 together this morning. Always want to say thank you to our worship team this morning. The second song that we did this morning, Holy Forever, is one of my absolute favorites. It's just a reminder of who God is. As we are now in week three of our series, Experiencing God Today, studying who is the Holy Spirit. If you would like to follow along in the Bible app, there is the QR code. It'll take you to my outline for the day. But today, our plan is to dive into a very powerful passage in Acts chapter 2. It captures the very heart of the early church, the church's message and its mission. Here, we're going to see Peter standing before a crowd on the day of Pentecost, declaring with conviction the identity of both Jesus as Lord and Messiah. Now, understand, he is talking to people from all walks of life, many of whom most likely witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. They may have even been in the crowd some 50 days before crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so now we're going to see God bring into focus who it is exactly they crucified. And I think one of the things that's the most interesting in this passage, and we're not going to really dive into it this morning, but if you remember, probably about 53 days previous to this text, Peter was a coward. Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. Now, we talk about, what would we have done? Would we have done anything differently? Because clearly they were a mob set out to crucify Christ. But now, 53 days later, he has gone from coward to courageously speaking who this Jesus is. And how is it possible that somebody would be that radically changed? Well, we're going to talk again as it relates to the Holy Spirit. And the one big thing for today is this, that you can only receive the Holy Spirit by being saved. This is very important for us to grasp. We could say it this way. Though the culture wants to tell you everybody is God's child, that is simply biblically not true. Only those who have been born again have been adopted into his family. And evidence that we have been adopted is that we have received the Holy Spirit. So we're just going to read a few verses together. So I'm going to ask if you're able, would you stand as we honor the reading of God's word this morning? Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36, the word of God says this. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You may be seated. Would you pray with me this morning? Our Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you. A God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy, but also a holy and just God. Understanding that your word says that there is but one way for a person to be saved. Father, I pray that we would exalt the name of Jesus. That we would show that he is the only way for a person to be saved. That God, if there's anyone in this room that has never surrendered to him, that today they would. But Father, would you also encourage your church that is gathered here today? Father, remind us that we are not alone, that you are faithful to your promises, that you are with us wherever we go. So God, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive the truth of your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, you can only receive the Holy Spirit by being saved. So the big point is right there, right? How does a person receive the Holy Spirit? By being saved by God. In verse 36, Peter tells the nation that Jesus, whom they crucified, is both God and Messiah. And it says there, you know, that he has been made Lord. And that was just a first century word that they used for God. So Peter is saying that this Jesus is both God and man. He is God and the Messiah. This is who they crucified. That is who you and I have crucified. And we must understand that we bear as much guilt as anyone else, for it was our sins that sent Christ to the cross. Verse 36 is a summation of his sermon that started back in verse 14. Peter was showing that how what you and I call the Old Testament, for them it was the only testament, it was all pointing to Jesus. And so I encourage you, as you study the Old Testament, as you read the Old Testament, ask yourself, where do I see Jesus in this passage? Because he's going to be there. All of the Bible is pointing us to Christ. And Peter puts about five texts together in the Old Testament pointing to that throughout this sermon. Now, in relation to hearing this sermon, they ask the most important question, a question that we should all ask. What must we do? If it is true that Jesus is who you say he is, then what must we do? And they ask that question because the Bible says that it cut them to their heart. That's another way of saying that the Holy Spirit brought them under the conviction that we talked about last week. See, this is another place that we're reminded that salvation is a work of God. You and I do not choose to come, but rather we are drawn by the Holy Spirit. And when he convicts us, we are able to see our sin for what it is. Unholy rebellion against God. And when we see our sin, the question we're going to ask is, what must I do? Because we will realize that we are in danger, just like they were. We are in trouble. If God doesn't do something, we're done for. They're realizing their guilt. They're realizing they deserve God's justice. You know, so often we elevate God's love and grace and his mercy. And listen, we should absolutely champion the fact that God is gracious and merciful. Because if God isn't gracious and merciful, we're in a lot of trouble. But we cannot elevate his grace and his mercy above also his holiness and his justice. Because God is love, his grace and mercy flows out of his love. But his justice also flows out of his love because he holds everybody to the same standard. You either surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing he's the only way to be saved, or you face his divine judgment. That's it. There isn't two different standards. So whether you have grown up in church or whether you live somewhere around the world and have never heard the name of Christ, the same standard applies. That's love. It's not that God shows or plays favorites, but rather he says this is the standard. And so I would ask you this morning, do you realize that it was your sin, it was our sin that sent Jesus to the cross? That Jesus came not for a single thing he ever did wrong, but everything you and I did wrong. But now here's the mind-blowing aspect of it. If you were to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says this. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless man. What Peter is saying here is this, that their sinful action carried out the very will of God. This echoes Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. This says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Those two verses tell us this, that God before the foundation of the world had the plan that Jesus would die and rise from the dead, proving that he was the Messiah, but also making it possible for sinful men to be reconciled to God. It was the will of the Father to crucify his Son, because he said there is no other way. Now, I know our society likes to say, well, all roads lead to God, or all religions lead to God. Yet, how in the world can you read the Bible and come to that conclusion? When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father but by me. Or unless you repent, you will not see the kingdom of God. Or unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. How can we arrive at the conclusion that all religions are the same? We have to understand who God is, and the very fact that God said, Son, you must leave the glory of heaven and must suffer at the hands of sinful man and die a horrible death, should open our eyes to the reality that you and I cannot save ourselves. No amount of good works or goodwill or going to church or baptism or membership or any of that is going to be sufficient to save us. For as Paul said, if we could save ourselves, then Jesus died for nothing. If it was about try harder, if it was about be better, if it was about go and do better, then Jesus died for nothing. But Christ didn't die for nothing. He died for a very, very specific purpose. And this is the good news of the gospel, that it is able to save any and all who come in faith. That's the message of verse 39. For the promises for you and your children. That's talking about the Jews who were gathered there in Jerusalem. But then notice it says, and for all who are far off. This is talking now about the Gentiles. In other words, God's plan of sending Jesus is able to save anyone and everyone who comes by faith. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. If you come in the only way God has made it possible, then you will not be turned away. Now, why is that good news? Because maybe you're here and you're going, Pastor, you don't know what I've done in my life. You don't know how far I've gone. Yet the Lord and his word says you have not sinned so egregiously that the grace of God cannot save you completely. If you will repent of your sin today, surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you will be saved. It doesn't matter how bad you think you have been, God's grace is greater. Romans chapter 5 verse 20 says that where sin did abound, grace did abound much more. But there's a flip side that says no matter how good you think you are, you still need to come and experience the grace of God, because you're never good enough. But this is the promise. The promise is for you, for your children, and all who are far off. Let this encourage you this morning that you haven't gone too far. That loved one that you've been praying for, that person or those people that you have written on a white ping pong ball out in the foyer. Listen, the same gospel that has saved you can save them. Continue to pray for them. Continue to share the gospel with them. Continue to be available to answer their questions. But don't ever give up. Somebody once asked me, well, Pastor, how long should I pray for somebody? And I will tell you, without a hesitation on this one, until either they surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, they die, or you die. Because you don't know the plan of God. You may think it looks hopeless. You may think that they are going further and further and further. And God will use whatever he has determined that is necessary to bring them to him. So don't give up. So So then Peter comes to verse 38. The people go, what must we do? Like, they are overwhelmingly guilty. And I think sometimes the longer we've been in church, the less guilt we typically feel over our sin. We're like, yeah, I know Jesus died for that. I'm okay. I want us to feel the weight of this text. I want us to understand who we are in God's eyes, what we righteously deserved, so that our response would be the same as the crowds. What must we do? I can't bear this weight myself. Peter says, you must repent. Now, repentance has two sides to it. The first side is a mental understanding that we are sinners who deserve God's judgment. It's a mental understanding that we cannot save ourselves. Therefore, we surrender our heart and our life to Him, believing that He is the only way. That's side one. Flip the coin over. There's a physical aspect of repentance. The second side of repentance is a change in behavior. One thing that has been tolerated in too many churches for too long is this: come to Jesus, He'll save you, and then you're good. And they don't expect any change in us. To repent means to, I'm going this way, now I'm going to go that way. If I repent and I just stop here, what's been accomplished? Is simply knowing that you are a sinner, is that enough to save you? No, unless you cry out to the Lord, believing in faith, you have the same amount of faith that a demon does. Repentance involves a change in character. When Jesus says, I will give you a new heart, remember, He didn't die to make you Justin 2.0 or whatever your name is 2.0. Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead and save you to make you a better you. He died to make you brand new. So often, the illustration of salvation is, I'm turning over a new leaf. Well, here's the problem. It doesn't matter how many times you turn that leaf over, it's still a leaf. You have to be changed. And that change is going to be evidenced by the new desires that God has placed in us. Knowledge without action doesn't bring salvation. Repentance is admitting that you're lost and can't save yourself. But it's also living differently. If we are not having our motives, our emotions, our desires changed, it's because we have never come to Jesus Christ for salvation. If you are the same person today that you've always been, even after placing your faith in Christ, there's a very real problem. Because Jesus Christ will meet you where you are. But He will not leave you where you are. We can see the work of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, that He will transform us into the character of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you're asking, well, how do I know that repentance involves actions? Because Peter says, repent and be baptized. Believe and do something about it. Now, the question that naturally comes up from this verse, and I hope that's coming into your mind, is this. Is Peter teaching that a person must be baptized in order to be saved? Okay, I hope you're asking that question because you should be, right? But the answer to that question is no, he isn't teaching that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, wait a minute, how can we possibly arrive at that conclusion? I'm glad you asked. Here it is. Number one, remember who Peter is talking to. There is a crowd on the day of Pentecost, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes and they begin speaking in tongues. Now, I don't have time to go down this rabbit hole, but I'm going to go down it for about 30 seconds. Speaking in tongues does not mean speaking gibberish. He is not speaking in tongues. You might be having a seizure. Call the doctor. Okay? That's not speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is you are speaking your language, and yet the Holy Spirit is causing somebody who doesn't speak your language to hear in their language. How do I know that? Because of Acts chapter 2. All right, my 30 seconds are up. All right? But they are speaking in tongues, and the crowd goes, they must be drunk. Peter goes, no, 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 they're not drunk. God is just fulfilling his promise by sending the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you this question. In Acts chapter 2, this Pentecost crowd, is there any evidence in all of Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 37, that those who were speaking in tongues had been baptized before receiving the Holy Spirit? I'll save you the trouble. No. All right, that's reason number one. Reason number two, the Old Testament that Peter quotes. So Peter is quoting multiple texts in the Old Testament, but his sermon is coming out of the book of Joel, specifically Joel chapter 2. And he says it in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. This is Joel 2, 32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does that mention baptism? No. Okay, that's evidence number two. Evidence number three, the rest of the book of Acts. There were multiple times when people believed in Christ, they were given the Holy Spirit, yet they had not been baptized. Evidence number four, the thief on the cross. Jesus said, you will be with me today in paradise. So clearly, he has experienced the gift of regeneration or salvation. There's no place where he's taken down off the cross and baptized before he dies. Okay? Evidence number five, the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Now, here's another quick pause. What is the gift of God? Both the grace necessary to save you and the faith that makes your salvation possible. They are both a gift. Verse 9, not a result of work so that no one may boast. Here's the thing. If you have to be baptized in order to be saved, that is a work, and that violates the rest of the New Testament. And it violates the Old Testament. Therefore, five different ways we know that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Now, some people hear that and they go, well, baptism is not that important. Hold the phone because you're wrong. Baptism is absolutely important for a child of God. Fact of the matter, I would say this. If you are here and you profess to be a Christian and you have never been baptized, please see me when service is over. We need to talk. Because Jesus gives us the example. He himself was baptized, Matthew chapter 3. At the end of Matthew, in chapter 28, he says, go make disciples of all nations, what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What's one of the things he commanded us? To be baptized. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. Amen. So unless there's a good reason, like you're hanging on a cross, you need to be baptized. It is the outward evidence of the inner transformation. You should be baptized if you understand the gospel and surrendered to Christ. Let's jump back to our text. Because the question that should now be in your head is this, well, if it's not necessary for salvation, then why did Peter say, repent, be baptized? Why did he do that? Well, let me ask you this question. Peter says that we are to repent. What is the proof that we have repented? I mean, anybody could go, I have repented of my sins. And could we prove anything different? Well, the Bible says we sure can. Jesus says in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. So if they say they have repented and they're still living like the devil, you have reason to question that repentance. Right? The evidence, in this case, that we have truly no longer trusted ourselves, but we are trusting in Christ, is to be baptized. Because baptism gives us a physical picture of the gospel. Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is a physical picture of us dying and burying our old way of life. This is who I used to be. but by the grace of God that has now saved me, I have been raised just as Jesus to walk in the newness of life. He is giving us a brand new life with a new heart and new desires. So Peter is essentially saying in this text, if you want to prove that the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin, that you understand you need to be saved, and you want to give evidence that you have been, then be baptized. Make a public profession that I am dying to who I used to be, because that's not who I am anymore. I'm raised to live the new life that Christ has given me. This is what he is calling us to do. And Peter says that when you're baptized, just as the water removes the dirt from you, the Holy Spirit is washing away all your sins, and he is coming to live inside of each and every born-again child of God. And one of the most mind-blowing aspects of the gospel, when it begins to talk about that we have been forgiven, he's not just talking about the sins that we have confessed. When Jesus Christ cleansed us, when his blood washed us, it freed us from past, present, and even future sins. That's why it says in Romans 8, 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Now your question then becomes, well, if I've already been forgiven for them, why do I need to confess them, right? Because 1 John 1, 9 says to confess our sins. And the reason we need to confess is this, because confessing is agreeing with God that what I said, what I did, what I thought was sinful and wrong. And I'm sorry. We confess because we are agreeing with God that we are sinners, so that we can praise God for his immeasurable forgiveness. But the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. Now again, allow your mind to be blown by this concept, because the same God who spoke everything into existence, the same God that all of creation cannot contain, now lives inside of you. Now lives inside of me. It should blow our minds. That God is making us into a holy temple. That he lives inside of us as individuals. He lives inside of us as a church, for his glory to do what he has purposed to do. And Peter clearly tells us in the text that when you repent, you will receive the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a believer that doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. Now, there is such a thing as a believer who has not given complete control of their life to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writes, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to give more and more control of your life to God. It's for him to change who we are, to change what we do, to change how we think. A heart that has been changed by the gospel will not find the things of the world funny and pleasing, because we know they dishonor our God. Now, why does it matter that you and I receive the Holy Spirit? Why is this even a big deal? There's two reasons. Number one, it proves that God is faithful to his promises. Back, if we study John chapters 14 through 16, we would see Jesus say multiple times that the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. One of those times is John 14, 17. Says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. So right there is proof that only Christians have the Spirit. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, why does he say will be in you? Because Pentecost hasn't happened. So now that Pentecost has happened, the end of it says you know him, for he dwells with you and he is in you. This very verse proves our first point, that only believers have the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would be in us, and Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of that promise. Listen, I don't know what you're walking through right now. I know a lot of you are going through some really tough times. And what I would call to your mind is this. Remember every promise that God has ever made, because he's never lied once. If God has promised it to you, he's going to do it. If you're here and you just had one of those weeks and you got it wrong more than you got it right, and you've been doubting your salvation, remember the promise of God, that those that he has forgiven are forever adopted. One of the greatest strategies that you and I have when Satan comes to accuse us, or when we accuse ourselves, is to go back to the Word and write out the promises of God. Because Satan is our accuser. And honestly, Satan doesn't have to really try hard to accuse me of being a complete mess up. And if I don't have any weapon to defend myself, then I'm going to believe his lies. I'm going to believe the lies that I say about myself. But when I go to the Word of God, and I go, this is what the Word tells me, and I know who is making this promise, then it gives us the conviction and the confidence for this life. The Spirit comes to live inside of us, to change us, to conform us to the image of Christ, to comfort us when we struggle, to teach us how to live a life that pleases him. This is the function of the Holy Spirit. But here's the second reason why it matters. It proves that we belong to God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, in him, being Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We see again in Revelation chapter 7 that God seals those who belong to him. Now, what does it mean to be sealed? Well, it means to be protected, and it means to be declared to belong to God. And here's an incredible truth. Once we belong to God, there will never be a time that we don't belong to God. We have been adopted into his family. And the illustration I always use, because when we talk about adoption, it's really personal to our family. You know, I look over here at my daughter, and in August 2020, she became forever a part of our family. There's never going to be a time in which she's not a part of our family. Now, how in the world did we learn that? Because that's what God has done for us. It means that we are fully loved, fully accepted, and fully declared to be his. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus speaking says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Then going to Ephesians 4:30, we read, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The day you surrender to God, he sealed you until that day you see him face to face. That is a promise from God. These verses teach us that from the moment of our salvation until our death or the return of Christ, we belong to him, and nothing and no one will be able to take that gift of salvation away from us. So I want you to be encouraged this morning, church, regardless of what your week looked like. You are just as saved today as you were the moment you surrendered to Christ. Not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, but because that's who he is, and that's what he has promised to do. And he who has saved you is strong enough to not only save you, but also to secure you now and forever. That you are in his hand. Remember that salvation is a gift from God, not based on our works. So you can be assured that if you did nothing to earn your salvation, and we didn't, then you can do nothing to lose your salvation either. Because salvation from beginning to end is a work of God. Now, understand, this doesn't give us license to go out and live however we want. We cannot say, well, I'm a child of God, and then go live with the devil. You can't love Jesus and shack up with Satan during the week. Doesn't work. But it does hopefully give you encouragement that whether you got it right today or you get it mostly wrong, we are still God's child. We're forever God's child because of His grace. This passage calls us to think deeply about our own response to the gospel. Like those in Peter's audience, we're invited to confront our hearts, to recognize who Jesus is, and to respond in faith. There should never be a time in which we don't say, "Search me and know me, O God. Reveal to me if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way everlasting." We should explore what does it mean to accept and to live out the life-changing truths of the gospel. And so I would say, whether you're new to this message, you've heard it for years, God is calling each of us to engage the truth in a deeper way today. We should be asking the question, what must we do? Is it that we need to surrender to Christ for salvation? Do we need to surrender some pet sin that we've been holding on to for a long time? We need to understand that if you swim with sharks, you're going to get bit. You play with fire, you're going to get burned. Maybe the way we have to engage with the gospel is to admit, God, I haven't surrendered this part of my life to you. But today I'm going to. Because I love you, because I'm so grateful for what you have done to me, for me. God, I want to give you all of me. We should be asking, what shall we do? And then as God says, this is how we respond, that's what we need to do. Because that's the demonstration of our love. That is our be baptized. Would you stand with me as we're going to pray today? Fathers, we come before